Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Psalms, chapter 1. Psalms, chapter 1. We'll have two scriptures today, so this is our first one, if you'll just turn there. How many of you know that we make simple things difficult? Amen. How many of you have been following the Lord and you come to a time maybe in your life that you have difficulties and you just get so wrapped up in self and so embroiled in things only to discover that God has to kind of hit you over the head with some simple truth that you learned as a new believer? There were things that you learned. We're always looking for a new, deeper truth. We're always looking, and yes, I believe we should desire greater revelation of Christ. But how many of you know that to walk with God is a simple thing? To walk in the Spirit is a simple thing. We make it complicated. What is more simple than the teaming up of these two things, the Spirit and the Word? The Spirit and the Word, every problem that we have, every battle that we face, everything that we come to, what we need ultimately is to walk in the Spirit. And how do we walk in the Spirit? Except by faithfulness to this Word as the Spirit works it into our heart and leads us. Very simple thing to learn of God. Jesus said, learn of me. Learn of me. And we learn Christ in the Scriptures and in the communion that we have with Him through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And every problem that we have in every battle, we need to learn once again what we learned in the beginning, and that is that the Word of God is everything that we need. Amen? So I'm going to begin here in Psalm 1. We're going to look at something today that's simple, and yet the Lord's going to unfold and illustrate it for us in the Word. And we begin with this passage of Scripture. It's one of my favorites. It's one that I have committed to memory. We do have people here who have more Scripture committed to memory than me, and I just admire them so much for that. But this is a psalm that I have committed to memory, and I find it play over and over in my mind at different times. And it begins this way. Blessed is the man, or blessed is the man, blessed in our King James English. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now we find a progression. I'm going to lay a foundation before we go to our other scripture. So I want you to go into this with me, and I want you to see this. I'm going to reword some things to clarify. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Let me say to you this morning that your walk will be determined by the counsel you receive. Your walk with God, your walk, your display, if you will, your display of the life of Christ in a man or a woman, your walk with God is going to be determined or will be manifest according to the counsel that you receive. Now, you may not call it counsel. Every one of you in here doesn't necessarily go to counseling, but how many of you know you receive counsel every single day? You receive counsel, whether it's from your husband, your wife, your neighbors, your coworkers, your boss, the television, the talk shows, the radio, the entertainment, everything that feeds into you is counsel in one form or another. And so you receive counsel, and you receive counsel from the Word of God. But blessed is the man. That word actually means many, many blessings heaped upon you. It's plural in the Hebrew. Blessings are heaped upon the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Who walks not in the... Now I want to reword this because it will sound contemporary to you and it will make sense in the time in which we're living. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of his culture. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the culture around him. Blessed is the man who does not receive that which gives him his opinions, his advice, out of which he makes his decisions. Blessed is the man that has a reception of the Word of God and receives the Word of God, but does not get his counsel from the culture that surrounds him. And I'm going to tell you that that is the secret right now that's needed for so many believers, is that you would stop receiving counsel from the culture around you, and you would receive counsel from the living God through His Word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. You notice that he begins with walking. Your walk speaks of your life in Christ and the testimony that it has around other people. And there's a progression here, because when you begin to walk, there's a definite progression here. When you begin to walk according to the counsel of the culture around you, then your mind begins to be conformed not to Christ, but the counsel around you, and sin begins to be the pattern of your life, and you begin then to congregate or to find companionship, let's go back to it, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners. That doesn't mean you're standing in the middle of the path blocking their way. No, what it means, and another translation says, in the way of sinners, there's a way that they walk. And it becomes ingrained in their life. Sin becomes a habit, not just something that's occasional of which we repent, but there's a sinful lifestyle. And that's what he speaks of when he speaks of sinners. And their path means the direction that they're going. The man who is godly does not find his companionship in the way of sinners. That's not where he finds his company. That's not who he hangs with. That's not where he gets his needs met or her needs met. It's not where you find fellowship in the company of the ungodly or the sinner. So beginning with walking, you walk first in the counsel of the ungodly. Then you'll find yourself finding your companionship in the path of sinners. And then, worst of all, it will progress to something that is rampant within our society. Every day I hear more and more, whether it's on the internet or on the entertainment or on television, on the media, and that is those who sit in the seat of the scornful. The scornful is the atheist and the mocker. Those who mock the things of God. And I hear it, just blasphemous things now that I wouldn't have heard 20 years ago. People who mock the things of God and who come against the people of God and say scornful things and lead other people into their sin and into their mindset and into their idolatry. And if you begin first to walk in the counsel of your culture, then you will begin to sin like the sinners around you and to hang with them. And then you will find yourself so influenced by them that you will become an influencer and you will lead other people into sin like them, and you will sit in the seat of the scornful. But he wants to show us something beyond that, because the man who does not do those things, the man who does not walk in that, in verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now let me rephrase this for you. Because we sometimes think of the Ten Commandments, and that's not what he's speaking of here. For David, all he had was the first five books of the Bible, and he would have called that the law of God. How many of you know that every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is the law of God? It's true, and it cannot be altered, and it cannot be changed, and his word is precious, and it's perfect, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, giving us the ability, or with it, the ability to divide soul from spirit, or in other words, flesh and carnality from that which is spiritual. How do you be a spiritual man or woman? How do you walk in the spirit without the sword of the spirit that the Bible speaks of? He shall delight in the law of the Lord. In other words, I am not speaking here, though this is important, and I don't want to take away from it. I'm not talking about how many hours you pour over the Word of God. We are called to rightly to study, to make ourselves approved in the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth, that it might become a sword within us, showing us and teaching us and becoming a foundation within us. But what I want you to see is that God builds a reservoir within your life. The longer you walk with God and the more you learn and study and feed yourself on that Word of God, then God is feeding you and He's preparing you and He's putting something inside of you so that you cannot walk according to the counsel of your culture. I know Christians, I've met Christians over and over and over again who simply repeat the things of the culture around them and think they're saying good things that go with the Word of God. But instead, they're saying things that are contrary to the Word of God, but they can't even discern it because they have not filled themselves with the Word of God. They don't delight in the law of God. So what I'm saying is that the man or woman who walks in the Spirit is a man or woman who cares enough about the Word of God, that they feed on the Word of God, that it becomes that thing within them by which everything is measured. that the Holy Spirit can bring that word up, and his thoughts and his attitudes and his decisions that he makes and the actions of his life are suddenly judged by this word, and he cares enough that he's able to say, "Oh, I was wrong there. Forgive me, Lord." And he adjusts his attitudes of his heart, and he adjusts his life. He adjusts his walk according to this word. Amen? Some of you need to say amen. In his law, he meditates, and here we find the spiritual man. Here we find the spiritual woman who overcomes the flesh because he finds himself in the secret place. And again, I'm laying a foundation. I want this picture to begin to develop and form in your mind. He finds himself in a secret place where he makes the Word of God part of his very being. And in that secret place, remember, again, the Word says that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. The word we see in the book of Revelation proceeding from the mouth of Jesus Christ is like a two-edged sword because it cuts away. It cuts soul from spirit. It divides things that are godly from things that are ungodly. And he finds himself, the spiritual man finds himself in the secret place sharpening his sword. He finds himself in the secret place fashioning his dagger. He finds himself in the secret place learning and becoming one with the Word of God so that it's a tool within him by which he will live and by which he will prosper. And God carries this further in verse 3, now beginning to say what he's like. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He shall be like a tree planted, not just a wild tree that came up as a shoot somewhere with no meaning or no purpose. But this is a picture of the irrigation canals, the rivers by which the Israelites would plant their fruit trees, and the rivers of water would water the trees. Those trees were purposefully planted. And Jesus himself said that every tree that's not planted by the Father is going to be uprooted one day and thrown into the fire. So here we find that the man who does not get his counsel from the culture around him and feeds upon the Word of God and sharpens his sword in the secret place and is prepared for the day of battle is like a tree planted by God himself. That's what you are. A tree planted by one river? No, read the Word. Planted by rivers of water. Because when one thing fails in your life, you need a supply of something else. You need more than one river, beloved. When faith fails, you need a river of faith. When you're weak, you need a river of strength. When you need forgiveness, you need a river of forgiveness. When you are in fear, you need a river of faith to come upon you. You need rivers. God has supplied rivers for every need that you have in your life. If you are planted and your roots are in the Word of God and you're there by the stream of living water and it brings forth its fruit in its season, God has fruit for you to bear. He has fruit for you to bear. And then I just love this, and this will inform our story later on. Whose leaf also shall not wither. The leaves of the trees are the part that shade the fruit from the burning sun. And the leaves are that which provides the shade under which other things find refuge and relief from the heat of the day. And God has a desire for you to be a fruitful Christian, watered by his streams of spirit, that you would have shade. You yourself, by the Spirit of God, would be a place of relief for other people who would come under your shade. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, not in the counsel of the culture around him, but finds a secret place with the Word of God where he fashions his sword, where he prepares himself for the day of battle, where he becomes a fruitful tree, fulfilling the Word of God in his life and providing shade and relief for those who will come beneath his branches. And it says, whatever he does shall prosper. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you as a Christian today feel like there's no prospering spiritually in your life? Let me tell you something. All you have to do is look at this. Don't look at results. Look at this. Are you a man or woman who has rejected the counsel of the culture, fed upon the Word of God in the secret place, submitted your heart to God, and been planted He calls you prosperous. He says you're prosperous. No matter what you look, you may feel like a failure this morning. But if you're walking, if your delight is in the law of God, He says you're prosperous. Amen? Amen. And then real quickly, because I don't want to leave this part, He contrasts this horrific scene, actually. Because we have the beauty of the righteous. We have the beauty and the fruitfulness of the follower of God. And then He contrasts it and He says, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. You know, the chaff is that husk on the wheat that's, in the end, it's worthless. But when the wheat's growing up, it's part of it. It receives water from the plant just like the rest of the plant. Whatever good thing the kernel gets, it gets. It's part of the plant. But in the end, we have a scene of judgment. In the end, there is a judgment. There is the threshing floor where the wheat is beaten and separated from the chaff. And it says the wind drives the chaff away. And it's a picture of the judgment of the ungodly in the last times. It says that in the end, it will be as though they are worthless. And they're driven away by the wind, the very Spirit of God. But what I want you to see this morning is they were together with the wheat. Jesus said the wheat, even in the church, the wheat and the tares grow up together. But in the end, He's going to separate them. The tares are weeds that look just like wheat until the time of harvest. And only at the harvest can they be distinguished. The point being that every ungodly person on the planet has received blessings. Jesus said that His Father makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, right? But I want to tell you this morning, it's because of the just. You say, what do you mean by that? It's because God's blessings fall because His people are here. They're the kernels of wheat. It's because the husk may be here. The chaff may be here. It may be attached to the wheat. And so every good thing that falls on this planet because of God's children that are on this planet, the ungodly also share in that, and they get the blessings of that. Unbelievers around you are blessed because of your relationship with God. There are family members in your family that are blessed because of your relationship with God. They reap blessings because of what God has done in your life. And all through our society, you find that there are godly people, and their blessings flow out to ungodly people all around them. But the day's coming when it won't matter how much blessing they received. If they did not delight in the law of the Lord, and if they did not reject the counsel of their culture, the wind will drive them away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. They won't be able to bear up under the judgment of God. They'll be blown away. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. In other words, when God opens, when all of God's people are taken into heaven, that is where the congregation of the righteous will be. There will be no sinner there, and there will still be those of you perhaps in here today that say, I don't understand, that's not fair. Why would not God give someone a second chance? Why could they not come into heaven? My friend, they would be miserable in heaven. An unrepentant unbeliever would be miserable. Heaven is not, they're not fit for heaven. It would be a place of absolute torture for the unbeliever. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, said it would be easier for a fish to live on a tree than for an unbeliever to live in the presence of God in heaven. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. All of this is to lay a foundation. All of this is to ask you the question, how do you walk? How do you walk in victory? How do you prepare for the day of battle? How do you live a life that's led by the Spirit of God? Do you have to listen to a 10-tape series by somebody? Or do you simply go to the Word of God in the secret place? Do you love the law of the Lord? And does it inform every decision that you make? And does it open your heart to the Spirit of God? Do you find yourself in the secret place making preparation for the time of difficulty and the time of decision? In the time of battle. This is a very real question for you this morning. To measure your own life. Do you have a reservoir? Do you care about the Word of God so that you have a reservoir of the Word within you. And you see, some people come to church on Sunday, then they go about their daily routine, the Monday through Friday, through Saturday, and they make all kinds of decisions and nothing to do with the will of God. And then they don't understand their turmoil and their trouble and their dissatisfaction and the misery in their lives. I'm asking you, do you have a reservoir of the Word of God within you that informs, that springs up, that the Holy Spirit can bring up upon every decision, every direction of your life? And your love is that your life would be a manifestation of what the Word of God says, and that it would be a testimony for God, that your decisions would be based upon that. How do you walk this walk? Well, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of his culture, sharpens his sword in the secret place. Now, I want you to turn with me to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. Judges is a book in which we find a cycle repeating over and over. The Bible says over and over in the book of Judges that the people did what was right in their own eyes. In other words, all of their decisions were informed by their culture, by their own will, by their own decisions. And God would allow them to be taken off into captivity and be put under oppression by a foreign pagan land, until they cried out in repentance and God would raise up a deliverer. He would raise up someone to lead them back to the truth, to lead them back into favor with God. And so in chapter 3 we find that the neighboring Moabites have overrun the people of Israel. King Eglon is the king of Moab. The children of Israel had fallen into sin and idolatry, and God had allowed them to be to come under the rulership of this pagan king. So for 18 years in verse 14. Verse 14, so the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. 18 years in bondage, 18 years without the blessing of God, 18 years serving the enemy. I want you to begin, we're going to begin to overlay these things in just a minute, but I want you to begin to see something here. In the Old Testament, those enemy tribes represent for us in the New Covenant enemy spirits, demonic strongholds, false religions, things that come against us spiritually to carry us away from God. But I want to bring a principle to you this morning that will unfold before we end. That is this, that while the Bible says that we are attacked by enemy spirits, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers of darkness in heavenly places. All of those things we know. And so we rise up. We learn the authority in the name of Christ. We do understand spiritual warfare. We know what it means to stand in the authority of Christ. But I want to talk to you this morning about the flesh, because I want to tell you this morning, it doesn't matter how many times you stomp your feet on the devil. It doesn't matter how many times you take authority over Satan and you cast out demonic spirits. It doesn't matter how strong you rise up against Satan in the name of Jesus. If you have not taken authority, if you have not crucified your own flesh, if your own flesh is not submitted to God, the middleman, if it's not broken before God, then it's all a farce. You may have power to stand against an enemy spirit, but if your flesh is not submitted to God and it's ruling, then you have an open door to that enemy spirit. And we're going to see what I'm talking about as we go along. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. I want you to see the scene here and begin to paint this picture. The children of Israel cried out, and the Bible says the Lord raised up Ehud. This is one of what we're going to read in the next few minutes is one of the most gruesome stories in the Old Testament. And if you look in Bible commentaries, you'll find commentaries today that basically apologize for this being in the Word of God. What a horrible thing to say. So embarrassed because there's such a hideous story in the Word of God. But I'm here to tell you this morning, the Bible says that God raised up Ehud. And God sent him on a mission. And for God to raise up a deliverer, it just doesn't mean this man rose up in his own anger or in his own strength or because he was oppressed and he wanted to get vengeance. No, this man was raised up by God. That means he knew God. That means that God had put his hand upon him. That means he was his man in the secret place. That means he was a man separated unto the purposes of God in a time when all the nation has been in sin. But God has a man. God always has someone. No matter how dark the darkness descends, God is never without a witness. He's never without a separated man or woman, separated unto his purposes, able to hear the voice of God and able to discern because they've been in the secret place. And so here is Ehud. And the Bible says he was a left-handed man. Now, apologies to anyone here who's left-handed. This is, we live in the 21st century. But in this time, that was a stigma. In this time, that was considered a handicap or even a curse. And people were seen who were left-handed as somehow unworthy, and they would not be the ones chosen for anything important. It was a horrible thing, and they would be disqualified in many ways from service to God. And so here we find, I just love the way God works. Here is a man who everyone else would pass over. Everyone else would say, oh, he's too weak, he's not able, he's not gifted, he's not chosen, he's not of the right people, whatever it might be. Maybe you felt that in your own life. Maybe people told you you were stupid. Maybe people told you you'd never be able to get it. You'd never be able to make it. Maybe people put certain disclaimers upon your life. But the Bible says that God uses the weak things of this world in order to work His mighty purposes. And God looks over all of this tribe and He sees Ehud, this left-handed man who would have been skipped over and ignored by everyone else. And He raises him up. He puts His Spirit upon him. He draws him aside. He begins to speak to him. And it says that God raised up Ehud, the left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute. So he is now the go-between. Maybe in their mind they chose him because no one else wanted such a lowly, such a terrible task. So they put it upon Ehud. And God will use the things that have been put upon you in order to work His mighty purposes in your life. He'll take things that were meant for evil in your life and He'll turn them around for good, just like He did for Joseph. So Ehud is the one who has to deliver the tax. He has to take the tribute money to this evil king ever so often. So he makes regular trips to the king's palace, the king of Moab, and he takes the tribute money there. But you see, there's another side to Ehud. There's that secret side that I want you to see. And in verse 16, we read, "Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length. And he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh," because he's left-handed, so he'll reach over to his right thigh and pull it out like this. So here we find a man in the midst of a city, or midst of a culture, midst of a tribe, that when the Moabites took over, this was common in Israelites' history, they would have confiscated all weapons. During this time, the Israelites did not have weapons of their own, so they had no means by which to fight. That's a good place to be in the natural. When you find that there are no weapons in the natural to fight with, and all you've got left is a secret place and a dagger formed in the presence of God. And here Ehud begins in the secret place. I can just picture him hiding away so that no one sees what he's doing, because it might be reported to some of the Moabites. And Ehud is in his secret place, and he's... I want you to see the parallel of these two things. This is a man who is not only in the secret place making a dagger, he is a man who's been in a secret place with the Word of God. The Word of God, which is a double-edged sword, able to rightly divide spirit from soul. And here is Ehud in the secret place, working in the quiet of the night, fashioning this dagger, making preparation because God has put a word in his heart. Making preparations because there's something that God is drawing him. God is raising him up. He's making him to be a fruitful green tree with leaves that extend in order to bring relief to other people who are suffering and other people who are oppressed. And here we find that he's in this secret place and he's making this dagger, and we don't know how long he spent doing this, and we don't know how long it was until the next thing that takes place on this stage, as we will see. In verse 17, so he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. The only reason that the Bible records this, I believe, is for you and I to understand that here is a picture of flesh. We're going to see that while all of those enemy nations represent enemy spirits to us today in the New Covenant, there is something that it manifests itself through, and that is through the flesh. And this picture is going to become very clear and very real for you as we go along. So he brings the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon is sitting there, and I want you to look very closely at verses 18 and 19. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. And if you read this very closely, he sent them away, but he's already traveled with them a ways. Because it says in verse 19, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal. So I have to take you a step further in this picture. And I don't know how long, how many of you have ever had God put something, maybe you're there today. There's something burning in your heart. There is a mission. There's a word that's burning inside of you. There's a direction for your life. There's something that God's called you to do. There is a mission. There is a target. There's an obedience. There is a compassion. There is some act, there is some thing, some place, some purpose for which God has created you and He is calling you. How many of you have ever been in this place where God's done that and you go to the place where you're supposed to give that word or you're supposed to do that deed, you're supposed to be obedient, and you go, and how many of you ever chicken out? You ever chickened out being obedient to God? I have. You go to that place and you know that word's just burning there, or that thing you're called to do, and you turn and you go back home. See, Ehud made regular trips to Eglon. And he took tribute money to Eglon. And I don't know how many times, see, this has been going on for some time. He's been fashioning this dagger. He has been set apart by God. He has been called by God. There's something burning inside of him that's going to change an entire nation's future. But he's a man like you and I. And he goes to Eglon. How many times did he go to Eglon? And on the inside, that word, that thing is burning inside of him. Maybe the dagger is strapped to his leg. And he goes in and he gives the tribute money. And he leaves and he goes home. But on this fateful day, he comes to the palace of Eglon. He's got his dagger strapped to his thigh, and he goes in, and just like every other time he goes in, he's got this word, this thing burning, this commandment from God, because he's been in the secret place. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful, but delights in the law of the Lord in the secret place. He fashioned his dagger and he goes into the secret, goes into the place where Eglon sits, and he delivers the tribute money one more time. And then he and the men with him turn, the thing burning in his breast, and he turns and he walks and he leaves the palace. And now I have to give you another history. Just hold that part of the story. He comes to the stone images at Gilgal. You remember, as the Israelites crossed the Jordan River years before, they crossed the Jordan River with Joshua leading them, and the Jordan River parted, it backed upstream, and they went through, and it's a picture of the crucifixion. We've studied all of that. I can't go into all of that this morning, but they took 12 stones and they set them in the riverbed, a picture of death to the old life they were leaving in the wilderness. For us, a picture of our baptism as we come through the waters of death and we come to the place of resurrection. And then the waters come back and they close over those stones, and we're identified with Christ in that river of death. We are crucified with Christ, amen, on the cross of Calvary. And if He was crucified, we are crucified with Him and we will live with Him, amen. They come up out of the river on the other side and they take 12 more stones out of the river and they erect them, they set them up at Gilgal beside the Jordan River. And it is what is considered the first holy place in the promised land. Many things happened there. First thing that happened was that they were all circumcised. All the males were circumcised, which is a picture of the cutting away of the flesh, the cutting away of the old life, the cutting away of that which is carnal and fleshly, that they might walk in the power of God and take their promised land that God has given them. Gilgal is the place of separation and purity. Gilgal is the place of victory over the flesh. Gilgal is where they camped for 7 years as they made treks into the promised land and defeated giants, took cities, and possessed what God had for them. It's a picture of your walk with God, your promised land. Gilgal is a holy place. But something happened over the years. Something happened to those stones that were set up at Gilgal. It's only inferred in the Word of God, but how many of you know that when culture makes its inroads into the church, it leaves its mark? It leaves its mark with idolatry and compromise in the lives of believers. We have such a picture of it here because as they allowed pagan cultures to mix with them and as they became idol worshipers themselves, the people of God, the Bible says that as Ehud left the palace, he stopped. It doesn't say any longer the stone altar or the stones at Gilgal. It says the stone images. What are stone images in the Old Testament? But idols. They're at the place of separation. They're at the place of holiness. They're at the place of sanctification, of the cutting away of the old life and walking in the resurrection power of God. He comes along with the men. He has, one more time, he's gone to the palace and he didn't deliver what God said to deliver. He just delivered tribute again. And he comes back and as he makes his way, they're confronting him. Are the stones that once were the stones of separation, once were the stones of holiness. And he's reminded again of what the enemy has done to the people of God. And he can't go any further. And he tells the men to go on. And it's kind of like the story of Esther. You know, whether I live or I die, perhaps I came to the kingdom for a time such as this. And he turns around and he makes his way back to the palace. And in verse 19, continuing, he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. Beloved, I would tell you this morning that while you would and could, can and should get help from fellow believers to stand against the enemy of your soul, no other person can come alongside you and fight your old flesh nature. I want to be sure you understand this. 5 Christians can stand in a group, and yes, I'm not belittling this. This is part of our walk with God. 5 Christians can stand in a group and take authority in the name of Jesus Christ over enemy spirits, over demonic things that are harassing their lives, can come together in their strength in a multitude, coming together in the will of God and according to the Word of God and in the authority of Christ, you can take authority over enemy spirits. But 5 people cannot come together and fight anyone else's flesh. One man in that group standing there can take authority over Satan, but if his own flesh is ruling on the throne, if his old nature is not submitting to the Spirit of God, if he's not crucified with Christ, then the enemy still has an inroad. And the other 4 men standing there can do nothing but pray that they come to the place of separation, of sanctification, and of crucifixion of the flesh. Are you with me? And that's why he says, I have a secret message for you, O king. Because in the end, beloved, you have to fight that flesh nature. You and God. You and your dagger. The two-edged sword. The Word of God. Alone. He said, keep silence, which was like a code word of the king. Because when he said it, all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And I would ask you this morning, have you been in the secret place and do you have a word from God for your own flesh? Because you need it. Have you gotten a word from God for your own flesh? So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is a two-edged sword. His delight is in the law of God, upon which he meditates day and night, and he has his dagger. He has that which will destroy not only the enemy, but his own flesh. And he took it from his right thigh and he thrust it into his belly. Now hold on. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the blade closed over the blade, fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. King James Version and older versions say, and the dirt came out, which simply means the excrement came out. Because that's all that fat, flesh, the flesh nature can produce in our lives is filth. Bible says, in me, I know, dwells no good thing. In my flesh, the Bible says, I know, dwells no good thing. And until you understand that, you can't walk in the Spirit. In my flesh dwells no good thing. The Apostle Paul said all of those things. He said, I count them as excrement. I count them as dung compared to the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. In other words, he's using the bathroom. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But this is a new chapter in Ehud's life. The man who's been in the secret place delighting in the law of God. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sarah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains. I want you to see this scene in your mind. This is the new man. He's now been obedient to what God sent him to do. And I would even bear witness to my brother Jeff Griffiths over here. I remember the years that God was telling him to preach on the streets and that struggle. That struggle to go and do it. How many times? And I remember the relief when he was obedient to the Lord. Amen, brother? The relief. And so now Ehud has been obedient to the Lord. And now God has a new thing, a new chapter for his life. And so he comes back, and in 27 it says, and it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. He led them, because blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but fashions his dagger in the secret place and becomes a fruitful tree, bearing fruit in its season and bearing shade with green leaves that do not wither, so that he has relief for those around him who come under his protection. Now he begins to lead Israel into a new time. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. A gruesome, gruesome story, but an incredible picture of you and I. I want to tell you again this morning, to win the war over the flesh is to win the war over the enemy. I'm no stranger to attacks from Satan, and you know that. And I readily see them. my prayer for you is that you'd be able to discern how many times are you attacked by the devil and you get mad at somebody. We don't wrestle against our neighbors. We wrestle against enemy spirits. Amen? But I would tell you this morning, in order to have victory over those attacks from the enemy, you have to have victory over the flesh. The flesh must be crucified. To win the war with the flesh is to win the war with Satan. Without victory over the flesh, there is no other victory. Again, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. I'm going to ask you to stand this morning as Carolyn comes. Allow the Lord to put His searchlight into your heart this morning. Where do your battles take you? Do you find yourselves often embroiled with battles with other people? I want to say this morning. If you find yourself always, you're always embroiled with battles with other people, you're battling the wrong way. The way to do battle is on your knees in the secret place. And when you've allowed the Lord to fashion that sword within you, as you fashion that sword, that dagger, it's a twofold thing. Because you're not just fashioning a dagger to use offensively against the enemy. He's fashioning your own heart to conform to Christ, that the flesh might be subdued, might be crucified. To walk in the Spirit is to crucify the flesh. To follow the Word of God, to delight in the Word of God, to have a reservoir of the Word of God within you that so springs up as a fountain that it informs and shapes every decision that you make, every direction that you choose. If you need prayer today, I invite you to come.